We gather together for the mutual benefit of one another. And so before service, I encouraged you and challenged you to say, hey, is there a word that you have? Is God speaking something to you? One, and it can be a testimony, is God speaking something to you that you want to share? Is God speaking something to you for someone else in this room? Or is God speaking something to you for us in this room? And so I just want to open that up and never want to like make it seem like we have to, somebody has to talk, because we don't have to talk, but I want to know that God is good and he speaks to us. So does anybody have something that the Lord's been speaking to them other than raise up my podium here? Anything? Yeah, Mr. Sandlin.
Shelby, that was a fantastic word this morning. And the Lord was he just kept whispering back that it's, yes, a lot of times that can be sin, but so often in our life as a believer, the thing that can fill up our office is good, are good things. That they're just outside of our office, right? That the vacuum cleaner, the PVC pipe, the weed eater string are not inherently bad things. They were just outside of the office that we were supposed to be operating in. And we just try to grab them and bring them in. And so often I think it comes from a lack of trust in his pruning nature, right? That he says even the limbs that are going to produce good fruit, he's still going to come in and prune. And I just heard him whispering over me, and I believe over us this morning, that there's a pruning process that comes with that cleaning. That it doesn't always have to be sin. Although, yeah, we need to purge sin out. The trash needs to come out. But I think so often there are good things in our life that can be kingdom things that are just outside of our office that we're unwilling to let go of, because all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So can I pray real quick?
Yeah, I would hope you could.
I hope so. Holy Spirit, just for me, for our house, for this house, I just pray that you open up our eyes, not just for the sin, yes, for the sin, but for the good things that are great for someone else to have, but are just something that is taking up room for the ministry that you want to do in us and through us that we're holding on to. Let us be able to compartmentalize those things and maybe even, yes, give them away to get rid of them so that we can make room for exactly what you want to do in us and through us. Let us be pruned by you in the most glorious way so that the fruit of our lives may be abundant and may be blessed. That we're not just trying to hold on to dead things because we have them. And we trust you. And we love you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, let's hear it, Keith. New year, new me. Get some steps in. All right.
Well, I was hoping Jeff didn't say that because he asked me a long time ago to share my testimony.
You asked me a long time ago to share my testimony.
And I'm not really big on public speaking and what have you, but God put it on my heart back there, and I'm like, nah, maybe next week. And then some young gentleman comes in, and he's like, do you mind if I pray with you? And I'm like, no, that's good. And he's like, I pray that this guy can do what you tell him to do, God, and that he has the strength. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like, all right, if Jeff offers the mic up, I'll stand up. He offers the mic up, and I'm like, no, I can't. And I'm like, all right, if I flip my sweatshirt over and there's some dew on it. But anyways, I'm just grateful for the way that God works and how faithful he is. I was a Christian when I was probably, I don't know, 13, say. And I went to church, and, well, the church debunked. The pastor got ran over by pride, and, you know, it caused a lot of animosity in my family. And my choice was, I'll just do church at home by myself. And and it's like, that's not what God wants. God wants this fellowship. God wants some random guy to come over and pray on you so that you have to man up and do what he says, or you can choose not to and suffer. And that's what I always did. I chose not to. I'm like, nah, I'm good. I'm good. Thank you. And my life was not full of pain, but there was a lot of lessons that I had to learn the painful way, and it led to drug addiction, and I'm doing drugs and, you know, drinking, and I was always good at separation, so I would provide for my family, and then I would do my drugs. I mean, my kids had everything. This is how I justified it. You know, I got 100 acres. I got a big, huge house. They got four-wheelers. They got dirt bikes. And that was justification for me that I wasn't a drug addict because I, you know, a drug addict gets DUIs and a drug addict does this and he robs from stores. And I'm like, I don't do any of that. I just work harder. I'll do side jobs and pay for drugs. And well, my wife was praying for me for, I don't know, 15, 16 years. And I, you know, was joking around and God's like, you gotta stop this. You hear the whisper and then I'm like, well, if I'm, by the time I'm 50, you know, I'm 30 years old saying 50's forever. I'm there, well, by the time I'm 50, if I'm still doing drugs, God, I'll turn my life over to you. That's, you know, and what he's saved me from and delivered me from is like, I mean, if I told you guys the stories, Jeff wouldn't have to preach today. But the amount of times that I should have been dead, and I mean car accidents and just working and getting buried alive and then getting dug out and, you know, just things like that. And it's like, for me, it was like, my wife's like, you're driving like an idiot. I'm like, I don't. Doesn't matter. I can't die. I'm not going to die till God wants me to die because that's the rebel in me, you know? And I think that I have some control over it, and I don't. Today I know that, but back then I thought I could. I could do anything. I just, you know what I mean? I lived like I didn't care because I couldn't die. But through 15 years of prayer and God's faithfulness, I ended up in rehab, and my 51st birthday was in rehab, me sober. And it had nothing to do with me because my daughter is in the Navy. She got stationed in Texas, and she was like, you guys should come move to Texas. It's beautiful, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, that's the last place in the world I would live. I drove through Texas before, and it stunk like diesel, and it was dry, and I'm like, the people were nice, but it was just, I don't know, that's not the state for me. And sure enough, God delivered me to Texas. When I decided to go to rehab, I went locally. It was, didn't, like, I went for a couple days, and I'm like, this place is a dump. I'm out of here. And I called around for different places, and some lady calls me back, and she's like, we got a rehab in Texas if you want to go there. And I'm like, man, whatever. I mean, I was so out of it because I was coming off of drugs. I didn't care where I went. And I'm like, yeah, sounds good. Literally packed up my stuff that day, went to the airport. My wife's like, where are you going? I'm like, I don't know, Texas. She's like, what's the name? I don't know what the name of the rehab is. I don't have a phone number. I don't have nothing. I just know that I have to go. And God lined all this stuff up, and I'm just going to do it. I went there, met the owner of the rehab. He hired me to be the maintenance manager of all his facilities. He's like, if you're sober 90 days, call me. I'm like, all right, yeah. I mean, the rehab was nice, and it was a nice area. And I'm like, I don't mind Texas, actually. It's not bad. And on the 90th day of my sobriety, my boss calls me. He's like, you still sober? I'm like, yep. He's like, when are you coming out to Texas? I'm like, whenever you need me, whatever. He's like, all right, next week. I'm like, whoa. But it's like how God has this plan. And the, like, rebel in you or whatever is like, that's the last place I'd live. And I've said that more than once, and I've learned my lesson. I'm like, I'm never saying that again. because every time I say it, I end up there. You know what I mean? I ended up stealing. I ended up living in a house that I said I'd never live in. My wife's parents. Not with them, but... but his faithfulness delivered me. I could see it. I'm trying to be faithful to him now and stick to my word, so I have to stand up here and say that. But that's like the return of the prodigal son is how I felt. And it was like I'm not like a recovering addict. I'm healed. I'm literally healed. Like, I have friends that went to the rehab with me, and I had, you know, when I got to the rehab, sobered up, I said, yep, I'm dedicating my life to you. We built a cross at the rehab. I had my little prayer area, and me and this other guy just hung out and prayed with each other, and we loved the Lord, and we loved life. And everyone's like, what is wrong with you two? And then next thing you know, everyone's going, where are you going? And we're like, go up to the cross and pray. You want to come? You know, there's three people following us. We're praying. Oh, look, he's saved. Oh, look, he took Christ. And it was just the way he worked. And I'm just grateful, that's all. And I don't want to get into all the circumstances that got me here, but my daughter got stationed in Texas. She's like, Dad, you got to come to Texas. I'm like, no, I hate Texas. Well, 3 months go by. I end up in rehab in Texas. I was here. My daughter came back from, got out of the military. She moved here. My son had moved to Tennessee, but I still got faith we'll all be together, and I know we will. But it was just like how everything fell together. Like, we moved out of Massachusetts at the same time my son wanted to leave Massachusetts. I got him a job at the place that I was working at. He went to Tennessee. It was just like when God's plan works, or you see God's plan working, because it works all the time, we just choose not to see it and say, oh, that's a coincidence that that guy just said that, and that's a coincidence that Jeff offered up the mic. And but, yeah, thank God. Praise God that he's a faithful and, yeah.
And until you said you weren't from Texas, I couldn't tell. I couldn't tell.
I was going
to throw up a ball. Where's Josh Griffith? Where is he? Is he in here? He walked out. All right. You know, sometimes we'll say Josh is playing the drums today, and a couple weeks ago we offered testimony, and afterwards he comes and tells me like a story that I'm just like, bro, like right after church, I'm like, why did you not share that in church? He's like, I don't know, I didn't know. And I'm like, it's a testimony, so I'm going to share it for him since he's not here. They, him and his wife, Lulu, they had been living in the RV behind the church for a while, and maybe a couple of years. And Josh was in my youth group since when he was in sixth grade. And so me and him have been connected for a long time. And this year their tax refund got dinged or flagged or something, you know, and they've been waiting on it for them. Like, they filed right immediately, and they've been waiting like 8, 9, 10 months for this refund to hit. And it's like, man, what's going on? They call and they're like, I don't know. They call. They've been working with it. And then Christmas Day, refund hits the account. And he's like, what in the world? Pays off the last debt that he had, that he'd been working on. He was able to go out and get a truck so that he could provide for his family. And like all these things to where sometimes it's like, Lord, are you working? Lord, do you know, do you remember me? You know, like, I love reading through the Psalms where, and David's like, Lord, have you forgotten me? Can you not hear me? Please don't turn a deaf ear to me. And then like three Psalms later, it's like, the Lord is my rock and my shield on him. And it's like, what happened in between there, you know? But the Lord showed up. And so I think that's so valuable to say, and I love, Vicky, you praying over Keith. 15 years, probably more than that. But at some point in there, we go, Lord, are you real? Do you have good things planned for me? And then when it happens, it's more than we could even imagine or dream for. And so my encouragement to you today is to go, man, 2025, Lauren, my wife, she sometimes doesn't enjoy me because I like to sometimes be a downer on things, you know, like, because like right now, 2025, and people are like, all these good things and prophesying all the things, whatever, you know, Trump's going to be back in office and 2025 is the year of something. 25 means something. And it's like, woo, you know, and then like, you know, January 15th hits and it's like, bro, when's 2026 going to get here? Because 2025 is dumb. Because what happens is our hearts grow weary very quickly. When we don't see something, because I really do think that January 15th is the day that like most resolutions go out the window, you know? And so like when we don't see that immediate return, our hearts begin to question whether God really meant what he said. Our hearts, not like even like intentionally or consciously, but subconsciously, things will happen and you're like, oh yeah. There it is. I'm always going to be that person. This weekend, you know, I've really done a great job on not drinking Dr. Peppers. And it's been about 8-9 weeks of torture. But this week I had a Dr. Pepper Zero, and Lauren thought that it was a regular Dr. Pepper. And she was like, so, hey, we just gonna go back to Dr. Peppers again now? And I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, I saw you, Dr. Pepper. I said, that was a zero. Come on, get out of here. I can have one of those a week. And she's like, oh, okay. Because what happened right there in her mind, she goes, you're always going to be that person. And in my flesh, I'm like, if I could, I would be bathing in it right now. All right? So I want to be that person again. So my flesh wants that. But what we have to remember, though, is that our old self does not define us. We have this idea, like I think all of us have these questions of, who am I? Where is my hope and where is my identity? Where is my future? There's a study called cultural anthropology where they study different cultures and tribes and nations and people groups. And pretty much they've boiled it all down to like, They've studied all their behaviors and their habits and their gods and all of that. And pretty much it comes down to everybody, every person has this longing in their heart to want to say, who am I? The second question is they go, where is my trust? And the third one is, what is my purpose? Am I made for something more than what's here right now? And honestly, that's the question that every one of us have in this room. Who am I? Where is my faith and my hope? And what is my purpose? Like, what am I here for now? Me, I'm a recovering Dr. Pepperaholic, but I'm also a recovering people pleaser. Man, I want, which is funny because if you know me, I love to mess with people, which is the opposite of pleasing them, you know, but for a long time, I found my value and my worth in not in who I was, but in what I could do for others. If you needed something done, I'd be the first person to volunteer. You need help moving? I got you. You want to help work on this? I got it. Who can do this? I can do it. Because, and then I would avoid conflict and tough conversations because I didn't want to be somebody that rubbed you the wrong way, because then if you didn't like me, then my value and my purpose, my worth would go down in my eyes. If I made someone upset, that was the end of the world to me. Because then I felt like you would never see me as valuable or worth anything ever again because I let you down one time. Which led to me striving over and over like the rat on the wheel that just runs and runs and runs and never gets anywhere. There were so many times that I would pull things off at the last minute and people had no clue. You know, there were several times where I would joke about it. I said, man, it's kind of like a hot dog. You don't want to know how it's made. You just enjoy it at the end. And people are like, man, that's true. You know, like we would do a church picnic and it was like planning it for 6 months. And in the last 3 days, I would pull it all off because I just procrastinated because I was pleasing other people, trying to find value and worth and all the other things. And then bam, at the last minute, I would make this happen. One time I had asked this youth pastor, hey, I'm thinking about doing a camp in the summer on this date. Would you want to come and speak? And he's like, hey, I'll get back to you. Let me think about it. I was like, okay, cool. Ended up changing my mind and we didn't do our own youth camp. We went somewhere else. And that guy called me on that day. And he said, hey, I land today at 2:00. And most people would go, dude, I'm sorry. I was like, okay, that's cool, man. And in my mind, I'm like, okay, I'm going to call all the youth right now, and we're going to have a camp, and we're going to figure this thing out. And he goes, man, I'm just messing with you. I was like, oh, thank you, thank you. That was the worst thing to do to me, you know? But in my mind, instead of just owning it, instead of just letting him down, my first thought was, okay, how can I pull this off? The problem is that no matter how hard we try and how much we strive, it will never be enough. You can please everybody 99% of the time, but that 1% that you don't, it's like you've never done anything right for anybody ever in your life. That's how I felt. It doesn't mean that that's what they told me. It doesn't mean that that's was true, but for me, if I let you down one time, it's like I failed you completely for my entire life. I was a slave to performance. There were many, many times where I could say something and people would be like, man, the Lord is good. He's speaking through you. And in the back of my mind, I'm crying. I'm like, I've got nothing to offer you. Because it was all a word, what's the word? Facade, there it was. I could spell it in my head, but phonics failed me, right? Facade. It was all fake. And I hid behind the curtain doing all the things to make sure that everything was good. I was a slave to performance, to pleasing people. I was chained by expectations and I was burdened by the fear of failure. Have y'all been there before? Has just one word cut you to the core? One look of disappointment just broken you? I can remember a time where I just got one look from somebody and my whole world came crashing down. Because in my mind, I was like, you have no clue what I've went through just to get here. And all it took was one look from you to just tear it all down. Why? Because I was a slave to performance. I was a slave to other people. What happens is that translates over into our relationship with the Lord. We think that our value and purpose for God is what we can do for Him. Like if I can just preach the perfect message, which hasn't happened yet, and it probably won't happen today. If I could just preach the perfect message, if I could just serve this many homeless people, if I could just grow the church to this size, or if for you, if I could just write that tithe check that would pay for that, if I could just serve in the nursery enough, if I could just be a greeter and not have to hit decline and then disappoint the Knockums who are in charge of that. Like if I could just do all of those things just right, then the Lord will be pleased with me. We show up every Sunday so that the Lord is happy. Like, you know, we look at in other cultures where they have the rain god and sun god and all those things, and they do all these things to appease their gods, and they dance and they sing and they shout and they hoop and they holler, and they're like, man, if we just do this enough, then it's going to rain. And what do? We look and we go, how foolish are y'all? And then we show up on Sundays, even though we don't want to be there, but we do it so that our wife won't nag us all week. We show up and we serve in kids, even though we would rather be 1,000 other places. But why do we do it? Because we're trying to appease him and those nagging questions that are in us. Who am I? Where is my hope? And is there something more than what I can see right now? What is my purpose? And so we do all of those things. Why? Because we're striving for approval instead of resting in the Father's love. We do read the word here, and so we're going to get into Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read it. It should be up on the screen if my PowerPoint, I made it myself, and it looks really good. If y'all know that, if y'all know me, you know that's not true. I can't do this stuff. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, it says, now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Can I tell you that no other verse in the Bible, no other seven verses in the Bible has ever done more for me than that right there? Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. Yes, that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of the Lord, right? That if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that he is Lord, then we will be saved. Those are all wonderful. But for Jeff Hopkins to get past this mindset of what can I do for you? What can I do to earn your goodwill, your blessing, your favor, your approval? That right there, number 7, Galatians 4, so Jeff is no longer a slave, but a son. But it doesn't stop there. And it says, and if a son, then God has made me an heir. That changes it. This whole idea of having to appease God, it's not just a Jeff Hopkins thing. It's everybody. It's at the root of who we are as humans. That go back to Moses delivering his people out of Egypt, where God called them all up on the mountain and they said, hey, we don't want to go, but you go, Moses, and you tell us what to do and we will do it. And that is what is in us as people. Just tell us what to do, and we'll do it, even though knowing that we're not going to be able to do it. Me and Lauren laugh all the time about when we want to cook or put together something. We got a basketball goal for the family, and she has a way of setting it all out and organized and A and B and all of that. And she said, hey, go get the instructions. I said, I don't need the instructions. I've done this 17 times because they break it every year. I've got it. And she's like, hey, look, we're not going to do it if you're going to do it that way. And I was like, okay. Because if we're not going to do it, then that means I'm going to do it. And I would rather do it with her the right way the first time anyways. And so she's the instructions. Give me the instructions and I'll do it. And I'm like, give me that picture and let me just make my own thing. And there's extra bolts and stuff that they send you when you do it. They know how you're going to put it together. If you're going to go by the picture, they give you extra bolts. They know that. And so For us, what we do is that we want the instructions and just give us the instructions and we'll follow it exactly. But the truth is that following Jesus is not an instructions. There's not one, two, three, four, do that, and then here we go. It's like, hey, what do you want to do today, Lord? How can I serve you today? How can I love you? What do you have for me today? And that's hard. Because even though the Bible is good and it's perfect and it reveals God's character and his purposes for us, it doesn't say what to do in exact situations. Well, if this person says this about me, then how am I supposed to handle it? Sometimes it does say that, but sometimes in these more specific things, it's like, I don't know, I just have to trust you. Today's main idea is that God's love has the ability to shift our identity. If you forget all the other things today, God's love has the ability to shift our identity. Our identity, as according to Galatians 4, it says that we were children under the guardianship of trustees, not living into the promise. That word child means immature. Before Christ, we were immature. And at first he's talking to the Israelites and talking about how before Christ came, they were like an immature child who lacked identity and purpose. And so they were under the guardianship of what? The law. And the law was the instruction manual. Hey, just follow these 636 instructions. You do that and then you'll please God. And we know that it's impossible to do the 636. It took Jesus to come and fulfill every word of that. So that no longer do we have to fulfill that, but all we have to do is to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we do that, then we've already fulfilled the 636 commands of the law. Before Christ, humanity was like an underage heir, entitled to the inheritance, but not yet able to access it. Have you ever thought about that? Before Christ, the inheritance was there, but they were unable to access it because they were immature. Not mature, not immature like in the sense of Jeff is immature in his jokes, but immature as we are not there yet, so that we could fully understand what we were walking into and what we get to behold. And so now because of Jesus, we can be mature sons. The difference there, it says that a child was immature, an underage heir who had to be under the guardianship and trustees. But now it says that we're a son, which means that we are mature and we're able to walk in what God has given us. And so that one verse right there, verse 4, verse 5, it says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The first thing is that Jesus redeemed us. He pulled us out of our pit of sin and death and decay and destruction. He pulled us out of the pit. It says that he set our feet on a rock and he put a new song in our mouth. He saved us. He redeemed us from the old way, from the way that Keith was in sin, living for himself, delaying that and going, no, I'll get there one day. We were all there in our own things. And Keith, you shared your testimony and man, aren't you glad we all didn't say that today? What we all have been saved of, delivered from, and went through? Nobody wants to hear all of that, do we? But the truth is we need to hear it because it's a great reminder of where we were as a child, but now Keith is a son. And not only is he a son, but the word says he's an heir. Everything that Jesus has access to, I have access to. Jesus fulfilled the law, and through his death and his resurrection, he paid the price for our freedom in redeeming us from slavery. It says that we were adopted as sons. Like, sometimes we can read the word and skip over words because we don't really, they might seem insignificant, but that word adoption, like Paul could use a lot of words, but he uses the word adoption because he's writing to people in this time. That word adoption, it's a legal term, but what it means is that from the moment that you're adopted, you have complete access to everything as an heir. It is immediate, it is complete, and it's forever. Like, when we are adopted as sons, it's not like, oh, hey, you've got to earn your way into the family. You got to pull your weight. If you don't take out the trash every night, then you could lose your sonship. It hasn't happened. That's hypothetical over there. But, like, you don't have to earn your right to be a son because the moment that you confess, the moment that you run to him, you are received as a son, a full heir of everything that God has. Like, it's not like, man, if I just serve him, you know, Jacob's a teacher, he's our youth pastor. If I just serve for 20 years, then I get access to that limited retirement that they've got, right? If I just serve and earn my way, then I'll get that little bit of morsel at the end. But from the moment that I say, God, I love you and I'm going to give you everything that I have, then the inheritance of eternal life, those words, well done, good and faithful servant, are immediate. The Lord doesn't go, oh, well, you're too young. Let's wait a little bit in the Lord and then you can progress up. The moment you say yes, he gives you the keys to the kingdom. There's a testimony of it because it says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a cry that is intimate and relational. It's this, like, why does God send his Spirit? And why is that cry, Abba, Father, in us? Because it's the promise fulfilled where God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Where Jesus said, hey, talking to his disciples in John 14, like, hey, don't freak out right now, but I'm about to leave you guys. But don't worry, I'm going to go to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And there's many rooms. And the disciples were confused. And they're like, your Father's house? But how do we know the way? Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to the Father comes to me, comes to the Father. He says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And he said, later in that chapter, he said, but it's better for me to go away because I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit whom I've promised you. He's going to be your counselor and your comforter. And so the realization that we're his is the Spirit in us that will never leave us nor forsake us, never turn his back on us. We'll never go, man, I can't believe you cussed right there, so you better go stand outside of the city gates and cleanse yourself. And then you can come back into the family of God. I have 8 kids, and there's not one thing that they could do. Not one thing where I would be like, bro, that's it, I've had it. I'm done with you. When we view our relationship with God as son and father, then we'll view it in that manner. But when we view ourselves as slave to the master, then we'll always be nervous that he'll no longer need us anymore. You see that the slave works for the pleasure of the master, but the son rests in the work of the father. I'm going to say that again for Kelly. She's writing it down. A slave works for the pleasure of his master, but a son rests in the work of his father. You do not have to earn God's love or prove your worth. In January, you know, we start back over reading the word. Incredible how I've been reading it these past 5 days, and I look at it and I go, and I'm in Genesis, so how many times have I read that? And in Genesis, I'm just like, this is insane. They added this since last January 2nd. Who's been messing with my Bible? Because one thing that I didn't realize and one thing that I didn't understand was that when you look at God, he worked and he produced and he rested, And the first thing that he had to do is he had to teach the Israelites when he delivered them out of slavery, he had to teach them how to rest. Because all they had known for 430 years, they were slaves in Egypt, and their value and their worth was not in who they were, but in how many bricks that they could produce. And if you could not produce enough bricks, then you were not worth anything. So what does God do? He takes them out of Egypt and into the desert. And I've always, and I know that because of the rebellion, they could not enter their promised land. But for 40 years, they didn't have to do anything. They wandered and they were lost, and they knew that the promised land was there. And I know that that desert was not like, woohoo. But there were no bricks that had to be built. All they had to do was rest in the finished work of what God had already done. He had delivered them out of Egypt. And now, even though they weren't where they were gonna be, where they were now is better where they were. And then I get to Genesis 2 and 3. And God takes a part of Adam and he makes a woman. And Adam looks at her, and you know, what does he call her at first? Like, he calls her woman. Man, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That word woman, that name woman, has to do with who she is. Like when Adam saw her, he said, woman, whoa, man. And it had nothing to do with anything that she could do, but it was only her. They partake of the fruit, have all those things. And in Genesis chapter 3, she's not named until Genesis chapter 3. And you know what it says? It says that Adam names his wife Eve because she is the giver of all life, the maker of all life. The word Eve, that name, he gave her a name not because of who she was anymore, but because she was the sustainer, the maker of all life, because of what she could produce. Do you get that? Before the fall, before sin ever entered in, he looked at her and said, whoa, man, you're perfect just like you are. When sin entered into the world, he looked at her and said, you can make some really good babies for us. And how many times do we go back to that where we find our value and worth in who we are and what we can do, and not just, like, God does not look at you and go, man, I am so happy with all the things that you're doing. If you didn't do those, man, I don't know where we would be. God looks at you right where you are. Even when you don't find yourself beautiful, valuable, worth anything, God looks at you right where you are and goes, that's who I did it for right there. Without doing anything else, Kelly. Different Kelly, I'm on this side now. Without doing anything else, Kelly, you're perfect just the way you are. But our old identity is in our old self, and what can we do to earn his love? And do you know what he says? You're perfect without having to do anything else. God's love has the ability to shift our identity. He continues, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Our new identity as no longer slaves, but as sons, they lead to a new hope that we are heirs of his promises. Watching the, you know, I'm a UT fan, all right? So, sorry. But it's like you watch that UT game and man, I know there were some people rooting against us, posting it on Facebook. I see you back there. You watch that game and it's just like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? How are we going to lose? We're going to lose this game. You know, you go through all the ups and downs of emotions. It's not enjoyable. But what I like to do is I like to go after that, and after I've calmed down and gone back to the Lord's house, you know, I go back and I watch the game. And do you know how much more fun it is to watch a game when you already know the outcome? It's so much more fun. Like, Ewers is going to throw a pick. We know he's going to throw a pick, but it's okay because they're not going to score. But when you're watching the game, you're like, oh my gosh, this is it. This is the season. It's over. The same is true for us in life. I know the end. Like, I'm not sitting here having to go, oh, what's going to happen? If I mess up here and I fail here and I do this and this happens and this happens, is that going to alter my eternity? Nope. We get to sit back and watch a game that's already been decided. We get to live a life that, as a Christ follower, my end is established. Well done, good and faithful servant. And now there will be ups and downs, there will be fumbles, there will be interceptions, there will be bad decisions and false starts and all of those things. And they set us back, but they don't ultimately alter the outcome of the game, because I already know the outcome of the game. And so when we're talking about our new identity shifts where our hope is in, because now we no longer have to hope. Like, man, if I just save enough money, then I'm going to be okay. If I just don't do this and don't do that, then everything's going to work out. But now, because I know that I'm a son, and if I'm a son, then a co-heir with Christ, if I know that, then I don't have to work for the pleasure of my master, that I get to rest in the work that he's already done. So my hope is no longer on anything that I can see or touch or taste. But my hope is in him and him alone. And that changes how we play the game. Because no longer do we have to worry about each and every mistake, each and every failure, but that we get to rest in the promise that we're his and he's pleased with us. Our ultimate inheritance is eternal life with God. I love 1 Peter 1:4. It says that, describes it as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And the truth is, I love what they're talking here, and it says, now, in this hope we were saved. This is Romans 8:24. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Like, if my hope is in what I can see here, then that's not hope at all. My hope is in one day I get to see him, because the truth is, that's all I've got for it right now is hope, because I can't see it. Jesus tells his disciples, he's like, you believe me because you've seen me. Blessed are those who come after you who will believe and they'll never have seen me. What beauty is there in us as Christ followers that we put our hope in him, no longer in the stuff that will decay, that will rot, that will spoil, but our hope is in a kingdom and in a king that will never fade away. It changes. Once we have our new identity, it doesn't just change our eternity. It actually changes the way we live now. You see, because if a child is going to inherit a large sum of money, it changes how they live now. Right? Because it's like, oh, hey, I can go ahead and get this because I know this, I'm good for it. You know, you see all these players that get drafted in the NFL. They haven't done nothing. They're wearing $500,000 worth of jewelry on the draft night. It's like, how in the world? Oh, because they're going to pay for it with that. You see that when we, as children, we have an inheritance of eternity, and that changes the way that we live. Because now no longer do I have to be an orphan. No longer do I have to try to store up and hoard for myself because I'm afraid that there won't be enough. But I go, man, Lord, you've done it all. I'm going to rest in your work. The last one that we're going to talk about is that if we say that it gives us a new identity, that we are going from slaves to sons, we have a new identity, we have a new hope, but not only that, but we have a new purpose. Our primary purpose is to know him and to be known by him, to make him known to others for the glory of God. It's not enough to just be called sons of God. Like, Those three questions that every culture, every tribe, every people group asks. Who am I? Where is my hope? Like, who do I look to? And the last one is, what is my purpose? And can I say that your purpose is not enough just to be called a son of God, because we're called to live out life. He's given you a purpose. That's why I love to hear testimonies. I love to talk to Tony. Like, Tony's been redeemed and set free, but not just so that Tony could sit back and enjoy and eat the roasted, you know, the roasted pig or the fattened calf, but it's so why? So that you can now take it to others that need the same thing. We are not saved so that we can just sit back and enjoy. We are blessed so that we can be a blessing to others, so that we can reflect God's character, to grow in holiness, love, and compassion, to live as ambassadors of his kingdom. We are co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his mission to reconcile the world to God. Kelly mentioned it, that we all have a ministry. Shelby mentioned that we all, she's out. She'll get credit for it if she listens back. We all have a ministry. The Lord says that we have all been given the ministry of reconciliation. That I have been reconciled to Christ, and now it's not just like, okay, whew, there we go, I'm settled. No, now my job is to go and reconcile others to him also. To serve others, to share the gospel, to advance his kingdom. So many times we view ourselves, we just put it off on other people. Oh, well, Colby, if he'll just share the gospel, then it'll be okay, and then I don't have to. If Melanie does, like, if y'all just do it, then I don't have to. The truth is that you will reach people that I will never have an audience before. So many times when the Lord is like, hey, I want you to speak a kind word to them, and what in our minds we justify it and go, when we don't, then what do we say? Oh, well, somebody else will. But the truth is, we don't know that. We tell ourselves that so that we can feel better about ourselves. But the truth is that you have been given a unique set of people and realm of influence that no one else is ever going to reach. You are saved. You are redeemed so that you can redeem that circle that the Lord has placed you in. I think back on Esther, and this is a quote that a lot of times gets taken out of context, but, you know, for Esther, where she was given this, where she was placed in a royal position for a specific purpose. And what's that? What's the verse right there? It says, for such a time as this, right? And we use that for all things. I'll probably use that for the Longhorns when we beat. I'll be like, for such a time as this, Lord, I've been born to witness this. But for Esther, she was placed in this position for such a time as this. And every opportunity that we run into, that we come into, whenever I'm, because like the other day it was a guy on the side of the road and I didn't really have time to give him a ride, but I thought, okay, I'll just give him a ride and see if he needs a ride. Because I thought, if I don't share the gospel with him, then who will? And then I go, my purpose is bigger than what I'm doing right now. That word, that verse comes to my mind. I'm crossing paths with this guy for such a time as this. Every moment is an opportunity for us to say, for such a time as this. We were laughing one time. I picked up a hitchhiker on the way to a staff meeting, and I was like, you know, just give him a ride. I picked him up at 281. 281, that Dairy Queen, you can get them all day long there, you know, if y'all are interested in it. I was like, where are you headed? He goes, Oklahoma City. I was like, man, all right. I just called the pastor. I was like, hey, y'all have staff for that. I'm going to take this guy to Oklahoma City. So he's like, what? Because I thought, what better opportunity? I mean, y'all are my captive audience, but this guy was in a moving car. Y'all can get up and just walk out. He's in a moving car. He's not going anywhere. Because my purpose is so much more than a staff meeting. My purpose is so much more than a Target run. My purpose is for such a time as this. When I learned to quit justifying my lack of action and my disobedience to put it off on y'all, I realized how many opportunities the Lord has placed in front of me. What to not to share something new, but to share what I'm already divine partaker of. I'm a co-heir with Christ, and all I get to do is say, hey, man, this is my inheritance, and you get to have every bit of it. Here it is. We can be hearers of the word and not do a darn thing about it. And we'll walk out of here and we might be a little smarter, might be a little dumber if you've listened to me that long. But if we don't do it, then have we actually learned it? Are our lives actually being impacted and transformed? So I want to just ask you these questions dealing with identity, with hope and purpose. One, are you living like a slave or a son? Where does your value and your worth come from? Does it come from production? Or does it come from the Father? That story of Cain and Abel, I was reading it this week and this guy was sharing it. Cain and Abel, they both brought an offering. One was acceptable. Cain's wasn't. And the Father, God speaks over him and he says, hey, you still have time to do what is right. I've never noticed this before in my 43 years. You still have time to do what is right. Sin is crouching at your door. Don't let that desire overcome you. Even though his offering was unacceptable, his value and his worth was never diminished by God. God still said, hey, your offering wasn't as good as your brother's, but don't do what you're about to do. Do what is right. Desire is crouching at your door, but Cain, I want you to hear me say, you're still valuable. You see that Cain's value and his worth was not made lesser because of an offering that was not acceptable. God still said, Cain, do the right thing, man. And he didn't. Your value and your worth, even when you fail, God does not go, well, Karen, you're done. Your offering wasn't good enough. Somebody else taught children's ministry better than you did last week. Someone gave more than you did. No, what God looks at you and says, you're not defined by your past, by your failures. Our value and worth are spoken to us from the Father. So are you living like a son? Are you living like a slave? Is your heart anchored in the promises of God or in the uncertainties of this world? And the last one, are you intentionally living as a child of God? Or are you just drifting through life? I'm going to pray over us. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak in these realms of identity, hope, and purpose. And then Amy's going to come give the announcements. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is true and it's for our benefit. Father, thank you that we can live in such a way. You redeemed us through your Son, that you adopted us into your family. And you filled us with purpose, empowering us by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, if any of these areas, if you need any correction, if we need any correction in these, any lie to be dismantled, Father, we submit to you right now. Father, may we live as sons and daughters whose hope is in you, on purpose and mission for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.